We're in Jeremiah, and where we finished last time, Jeremiah wrote a scroll, and Jehoiakim had it read to him, and he disapproved of it so badly that he cut it into pieces as each page was read and burned them. We have had questions in the past about who is who in the kings, so I've thrown up the genealogy of the last four kings of Judah. So they're all sons of Josiah. Jehoiakim was the one we talked about last time, and he was the one that burned the scroll. He was followed by Jehoiachin, and that's the one that's known as Jeconiah. So he's sometimes known as Jehoiachin, and sometimes known as Jeconiah, sometimes known as Coniah. And he's the one that the curse was pronounced on, that he would never have a descendant of his sitting on the throne. So what happened with Jehoiachin is he got carted off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah, who's the third son of Josiah, then was made king. He will probably get disposed of tonight. Where we are is we're in Jeremiah 37, and we've got several chapters here, basically just historical narrative. So we'll start there. So we're in 37 now. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the Lord listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. So we just got a whole bunch of them named there in that one paragraph, and you can see the genealogy of it on the screen. The deal was when Coniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiachin got carted off to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar installed Zedekiah on the throne. So the fact that he's on the throne is due to Nebuchadnezzar. But nobody's listening to Jeremiah. So verse 3. King Zedekiah sent Jehuchal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray for us to the Lord our God." Now Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. So Zedekiah sends word to Jeremiah that he wants to be prayed for. The other thing that's going on then in verse 5 is the army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. So they made an alliance with Egypt. Egypt sends an expeditionary force north, and the Chaldeans, when they hear about it, withdraw. Now, what I am suspecting is going on, and this is a guess on my part, is as the Chaldean army is besieging Judah, they aren't in a particularly good position to fend off an attack from Egypt. It's sort of like what's going on in Ukraine right now, where everybody's going rah-rah. Ukrainians kicked the Russians out of the northwest of the country. Maybe. The other thing that I'm reading, however, is that the Russians had that very lightly defended, and when the Ukrainians came south, they did a fighting withdrawal. And it's a perfectly valid military maneuver. You trade ground and you give casualties to these guys as they're coming forward, but you don't take many casualties yourself. So it's very possible that what is going on with Nebuchadnezzar is as the Egyptian army comes north, they see the situation and realize, all right, we're set up for a siege here. We're not set up for open warfare. So what we need to do is we need to pull back from the city, get ourselves organized for mobile warfare, and then we'll turn and do whatever we need to do with the Egyptians. What Judah thinks has happened is, the Egyptians have come up and the Babylonians are withdrawing. Everything may be okay. So that's the situation on the ground, if you will. And I'm obviously speculating about what's going on in the Babylonians' minds, but what I just described is perfectly sound military doctrine. Jerusalem's not going anywhere, so we'll pull back from Jerusalem, get reorganized and get set to absorb an Egyptian attack and take care of the Egyptians, and then once we got the Egyptians taken care of, we'll go back and besiege Jerusalem. I am suspecting that's what's going on. So, verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us. For they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire. What God is saying is, you aren't going to win this one. Even if it looks like you have gotten a victory in the field, ultimately you're not going to win it. Verse 11. Now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among his people. So up until now, nobody goes or comes out of Jerusalem because the Babylonians are investing the city. So they've withdrawn temporarily. And you remember several chapters ago, Jeremiah bought a piece of land in Benjamin. So he's going to go ahead and run up there and take possession of this field that he bought. Verse 13. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Ariah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are deserting to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, it is a lie. I'm not deserting to the Chaldeans. But Ariah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, for it had been made a prison. So he's leaving Jerusalem. He's going out by the Benjamin Gate. And I think the Benjamin Gate is a north-facing gate in Jerusalem. And a sentry grabs him and says, you're trying to desert to the Chaldeans. Ain't going to happen. So grabs him, takes him to the officials. The officials are really upset with him. So they beat him and throw him in jail. Combination of reasons. The official charge here is desertion, but we really don't like you. So even if there was no really good official charge to hold him on, he's going into jail. Verse 16. When Jeremiah had come into the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, what wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? Now hear, please, O my lord the king, let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there. So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. So one of the things that is going on here is we have a power struggle going on within the nobility of Judah. As we'll see in the next chapter, Zedekiah wants to listen to Jeremiah, but he's afraid of the deep state because they don't want to listen to it. So he has him come in secret and he gives him secret words, and we'll see more of this, and does his best by Jeremiah, but doesn't dare release him. So it's sort of like Trump and Fauci. Fauci's a big problem, but firing him would be a bigger problem. You know, it's that kind of thing. So that takes us to Jeremiah 38. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of his people, but their harm. Now, first off, this is very reasonable, and you don't know what their motivation is. There's two possible motivations here. Motivation number one is Jeremiah is not really a prophet, and what he's doing is just running his mouth and causing a big morale problem in the army, so he is contributing to our defeat. That's take number one. Take number two is Jeremiah is a prophet, and by speaking these words, he will make them come about. In the same way that when Ezekiel said, there won't be any rain or dew until I say so, and the rain and the dew stopped, in the same way, they could be thinking Jeremiah, if he is like an Ezekiel, by saying this stuff is going to make it come to pass. In either case, we don't want this guy around. So from a strictly government perspective, what these guys are doing is entirely reasonable, and King Zedekiah doesn't want to buck them. Verse 5, King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. Two interesting things here. One, the king says, I can't do anything against you, which is to say, you guys are the deep state, you're the FBI, you're the CIA, and even though I am titular king, you guys have got more power than I have. So take this guy. So what they do is they throw him in a cistern, and he's now sitting in the bottom of a cistern in the mud. The comment was, it reminds her of Joseph when he's jumped by his brothers. But one of the things that it says about Joseph, specific about the bore where he was dumped, is it had no water. This one doesn't have any free water, but it's got mud, which is worse. So verse 7. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king. So Ebed-Melech is in the king's household. The king is sitting at the Benjamin gate. So Ebed-Melech goes from the king's house to where the king is sitting in the gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern. He will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which they let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. So there's infighting within the king's staff on this. Verse 14. King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me. In other words, what Jeremiah is saying is, what's in it for me? If I tell you the truth, you'll have me killed. And besides that, you're not going to listen to me anyway. Verse 16. Then King Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, as the Lord lives, who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hands of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and the city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then the city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. So, consistent advice over and over again, and the king has a problem, because apparently his staff is in no mood to surrender. So even if he were in the mood to surrender, and it isn't clear that he is, but if he were, there's every chance that his staff would take him out. So he's sort of between a rock and a hard place here. 19. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over them and they deal cruelly with me. So you've got Judeans who have either deserted and gone to the Chaldeans. Because remember, Jeremiah has said in the court of the temple, this is the only way you're going to survive. So the first thing is Zedekiah says, if I do surrender, they may just give me to those folks and then it'll really be bad for me. So Zedekiah doesn't see any good way out of any of this. Verse 20, Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord and what I say to you, and it shall be well with you and your life will be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has given me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying, your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they shall turn away from you. I don't know whether that's a reference to what happened to Jeremiah, given the proximity of it, but basically the trusted friends, I would suggest, are probably the staff, the nobles, if you will, who don't want to surrender. And they've deceived Zedekiah by keeping him from surrendering, which is what he should have done all along. And then your feet sunk in the mud. I got no idea what that's about, but it may refer to Jeremiah. 23. All your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city shall be burned with fire. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. If the officials hear that I have spoken with you and come to you and say to you, tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you, hide nothing from us and we will not put you to death, then you shall say to them, I made a humble plea to the king that he would not send me back to the house of Jonathan to die there. So I don't want to go back to jail, which is true. That's one of the things that he did say. So what Zedekiah is saying, tell them this and no more. 27. Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he answered them as the king had instructed him. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been overheard. And Jeremiah remained at the court of the guard until the day that Jerusalem was taken. So he at least has got somewhat better living quarters than knee-deep in mud. 39. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. So they're back. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city. All right, you all know the history of the ninth of Av, Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is the day the spies bounced when they were sent into the land and came back with a bad report. It's also the day that the first temple here is going to be destroyed. It's also the same day the second temple will be destroyed. And it's also a day of bad things happening to the Jewish people worldwide. That is a month later than where we are right now in the reading. So where we are right now is the ninth of Tammuz. And the time between the breach in the wall and the ninth of Av is what is known today as the Straits of Tammuz. It's this time between two bad events, the first one being the thing that set the second one up. The thing about this that I find fascinating is if you go to a Jewish calendar, they say that the Straits of Tammuz start on, I believe, the 17th of Tammuz, not on the 9th, as it is here. Verse 2, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city. So according to this, the breach was made in the wall on the ninth of Tammuz. According to the Jewish custom and tradition, it is listed as being the 17th of Tammuz. I have no idea what the difference is. This is a day that Jews remember till now. And the period called the Straits of Tammuz is a period of introspection, sadness, mourning. There's all sorts of things that you don't do during that time. I don't remember what the list of them is. You know, you don't get haircuts, you know, that kind of thing. I don't remember what the list is. I used to know it, but it's been so long since I looked it up that I don't remember. But anyway, the point that I'm making here is that's the day, and I'd have no idea why they don't do it on the 9th and do it on the 17th instead. So we're all the way down to verse 3. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sar-Ezer, Samgar-Nebu, Sar-Sekim, and the Rabsaris, Sar-Sekim, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sar-Ezer, the Rab-Mag, and all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. So what they're doing is they're fleeing the city and they're heading down toward Jericho. That's the direction they're going. Verse 5. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah on the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. What was typically done, by the way, for those of you who are interested in such things, is they would heat up a sword blade. And they would put the sword blade in front of the eyes, and what that does is it cooks the eyes like the whites of an egg. But anyway, that's how they did it, for those of you who care. You know, in case you ever capture a rogue king, now you know what to do. Verse 8. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So what's going on there? As you remember, Nebuchadnezzar came down the first time and conquered Judah and left the infrastructure and the nobility. He took Jeconiah, but left Zedekiah in his place to rule. And the idea was, I want a functioning country here so you guys can send me tribute. doesn't do me any good to wipe everything out and just create a piece of useless land out there. I'm interested in ongoing revenue from you guys. So he left a functioning government there with the idea that they would trade, do agriculture, you know, all the normal nation stuff, and he would then get a cut. The false prophets in Babylon, as you remember, started spreading the word that this is all going to be over in, I believe, 3 years. So what they were doing was counseling rebellion. And the false prophets in Jerusalem were saying the same thing. And of course, that occasioned the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon saying, cool it, you're going to be there for 70 years, settle in, build businesses, build families, because the better you are for the Babylonians, the better it will be for you. But you're not coming home for 70 years. Just get over it. And of course, those same false prophets then are the ones that enticed Zedekiah to rebel. And that rebellion is what caused the second invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, which we just saw the end of it. But at the end of that, Nebuchadnezzar still doesn't want a barren piece of land. He wants productive stuff. So what he does is he takes all of the people who are not part of the government, if you will, and he says, all right, take over the vineyards, take over the fields, start doing agriculture, start doing all that stuff so you can send me some tribute. So that's what's going on here, where he's giving vineyards and so forth and houses to the poor people, because they had no power anyway and weren't involved in setting up the rebellion. So his idea is, I've cleaned out the leadership of the rebellion. Now, everybody just settle down here and start earning a living and start sending me tribute. That's what's going on. 11. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, saying, take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebuzhazban and Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarezer and Rabmag, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he lived among the people. Gedaliah is the guy that Nebuchadnezzar is going to make governor of Judah. And that'll happen in a chapter here. And what's going to happen to him is, I believe the Ammonites are going to assassinate him. And that's what caused, by the way, the fast of Gedaliah, which the Jews celebrate to this day. Gedaliah is a Hebrew. Remember earlier, when Jeremiah was in the cistern, Gedaliah was one of the guys that engineered getting him out of there. He was part of the household of the king. The comment was, he was part of the household of the king, and I just said that all the nobility was taken. Not quite. Because one of the things about poor people is they're often poor for a reason. So I want to get all the rebel leaders out and get them out of here, but I also need people who are competent to do administration. So he's taking Gedaliah, who, I don't know how he knows this, is a competent guy because he's been part of the government, and he will leave Gedaliah as the governor of Judah. The last thing that you want to do is take the poor people and the rabble, give them all that capital, and then leave, because, as I say, a great many poor people are poor for a reason, and they need direction. 15. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. Remember, Ebed-Melech is one of the guys that engineered pulling him out of the cistern. So go and say to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you in that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, And you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. And I'm assuming that the demonstration of having put his trust in God was his actions to rescue Jeremiah. That's an assumption on my part. Scripture doesn't say so. Chapter 40. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this evil upon this place. The Lord has brought it about, and he has done as he has said, because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice. This thing came upon you. Now behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you, come with me to Babylon. Come, and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever you think it right to go." So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present, and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. I don't know what's going on here. I'm going to speculate. Daniel, you remember, is a contemporary. So Daniel is in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and is a trusted advisor. Ezekiel is the prophet to the exiles. Jeremiah, of course, is the prophet to the ones who stayed in the land. So you've got these three men, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and they are in communication. They correspond with each other. And of course, one example of that correspondence is the letter that Jeremiah sent to the exiles, telling them to calm down and stay there. I think it is very possible that Daniel is the one who gave Nebuzaradan instructions what to do with Jeremiah. That is a guess on my part. I mean, there's no scripture that supports it. But given the personalities and given the situation as we know it from other books, that makes a lot of sense. Otherwise, why is Nebuchadnezzar's chief of staff grabbing this random Jew and saying, "I'm going to give you a present, I'm going to give you a stipend, come with me and I'll treat you well, stay here, do whatever you want"? The only reason that makes any sense is if he's been given instruction, probably from Daniel. So verse 7, "When the captains of the forces in the open country and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been taken into exile to Babylon, they went to Gedaliah at Mizpah, Ishmael the son of Nathan, Yohanan the son of Kareah, Sariah the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, Jazaniah the son of the Maacathite, they and their men. Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, swore to them and their men, saying, 'Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will dwell at Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans, who will come to us. But as for you, gather wine and summer fruits and oil and store them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken.'" So what he's done is he's flushed out all the poor people, put them in cities and put them in houses that they didn't build, and said, "All right, now go farm the land." 11, "Likewise, when all the Judeans who were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and in other lands heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, as governor over them, then all the Judeans returned from all the places to which they had been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah. And they gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance." So they brought in a nice crop, and of course Nebuchadnezzar is going to get his cut, which is the whole object of the exercise from his point of view. Verse 13. Now Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael the son of Nethaniah to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, would not listen to them. What's happening is, you all remember every other prophet that you ever read. And remember, God has things against the Ammonites, against the Moabites, against, you know, all these people. This that's going to happen is one of the reasons for that. What's happening is the Ammonites are seeing this guy Gedaliah, and they're seeing an opportunity to come in and take out the leader and take that part of Judea for themselves. Now, they may still be under Nebuchadnezzar, but they will run it instead of Judah. So they plan to assassinate Gedaliah, and they'll do that in the next chapter. Right now, we're just getting a warning. That's what's going on. And the whole thing is set up by the Ammonites. 13 again. Now, Yohanan, son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces in the open company came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, would not believe them. Then Yohanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah at Mizpah, "Please, let me go and strike down Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life, so that all the Judeans who are gathered to you would be scattered, and the remnant of Judah would perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Yohanan, the son of Kareah, "You shall not do this thing, for you are speaking falsely of Ishmael." So Gedaliah doesn't believe it. And of course, in the next chapter, that's going to cost him his life. And as I say, that's why they have the fast of Gedaliah, because the idea here, as Yohanan says, if the Ammonites take you out and come in, then the remnant of Judah that is here is going to be scattered. And we know from other prophets that God gets really grumpy with the Ammonites and the Moabites and all those, because they see the weakened and prostrate condition of Judah, and they come in and take advantage. Comment was that historians generally agree that this is in the year 586 BC.